First Peter tonight, First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, bringing us to God. That's the title of the message. This is probably one of the hardest passages in the scripture to interpret to me. This seems like there are a lot of possibilities as you're looking at it. You'll see as we go through, and there are a lot of ideas as to what it means. But one sort of stands out, as always, when you study through it. So I hope that you'll follow me through this, and that it'll be a blessing to you, and that you'll go home blessed because you've been here. 1 Peter chapter 3, you remember in chapter 3 and verse 13, it was the beginning of the last section of the epistle. In verse 13 to 17, we saw how rather than fear and fret and get stressed out over suffering, we should sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts. This means that we make Him Lord of our lives. We make Him Lord of our thoughts. We make Him Lord of all. And He, if He rules in our hearts, if the Lord Jesus rules in our hearts, then fear won't. Okay? We won't be moved by our fear. We'll be moved by our Lord. You have to walk with the Lord, though. You have to be close to the Lord if you're going to have the benefits that He died to give you. You've got to live with Him every day. Live in His presence. And that's what Peter's trying to get his readers to do, because they're living in a day of persecution. And it could get worse. It could get much worse. And he wants them to be ready. People, if we do what he's asking us to do in this little epistle, if we would do it, people would ask, why? Why do you do what you do? How can you be so calm? How can you face this trouble like you're facing it? And we should be ready to give a testimony of the saving grace of our God. It's because of Jesus. It's because the deliverer is mine. I have embraced him. And he is the answer to all of the problems of life. Truly, I can trust him with everything. And so we get ready to give that answer, and we will perhaps win some. Some people might get saved because they're watching us. They want what we have. We'll shut the mouths of fools, Peter says, and we will put them to shame who cause us to suffer, because all things will work together for our good. All things work together for our good. Jesus is our example of suffering for righteousness' sake. And his suffering ended in what? After his suffering, he was glorified. His glorification. And so he's a great example to us. But Christ's suffering is much more than an example of how to suffer. Christ means so much more than that. Peter wants to declare how that he suffered, even died, so that he could bring us to God. And that's the portion of Scripture that we're looking at tonight. Last time we ended up with verse 17. Let's read it again just for the context. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That's obvious, isn't it? It seems. Our wrongdoing, we don't need to suffer for our wrongdoing. Somebody already did that for us. Jesus already suffered for our wrongdoing. So why should we suffer for it? If we are to suffer, if God wills it so, then it should be for well-doing. It should be for righteousness' sake. That brings us to verse 18, the first verse of tonight's text. It says in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust," it says. So this is the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice. It's the just for the unjust. Jesus took my place. I gave him my sin. He gives me his righteousness. He suffered for us. He took our place. The doctrine of a substitutionary sacrifice for us, as also seen in a number of other scriptures like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Just listen.
and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ died for us. It was a sacrifice in our place. 1 Peter, right here, go back to chapter 2 and verse 24, you would read, "Who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We need to meditate upon that sometime. Should have been me who hung on the cross. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what that would be like if you had to suffer what Christ suffered and suffer for yourself? It wouldn't be sufficient, because you're not worth as much as he is. And we're unrighteous and unholy, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags right now, so we couldn't actually do that. But have you considered what Christ bore for you as your substitute? It was not for his own sin that he suffered, but for ours. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." He became sin, my sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness in him. That's the way it was prophesied. The prophets, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary sacrifice. That's the Lord Jesus. Why not take advantage of everything that means? Why not enjoy the benefits that he purchased for us with his blood? I would suggest to you that you haven't thought about it enough. We haven't thought about it enough. We need to consider all that Christ died to give us, and we need to embrace it, embrace everything he has done for us. During the war between Britain and France, men were conscripted, sort of like a lottery system. They were conscripted to serve in the army. When someone's name was drawn, they would have to go off to battle. There was only one exception to that, and that is if somebody took your place. Your name was drawn, but they took your place. On one occasion, the authorities came to this certain man and told him that he was one of the chosen ones and he would have to go off to battle, and he refused to go. And he said, "I was shot 2 years ago and died." At the first, these that questioned him thought, "Well, this guy's insane." But he insisted that this indeed was the case, and he claimed that his military records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and that he'd been killed in action. And they said, "Well, how can that be? Here you are. You're alive. You're not dead." And he explained that when his name came up 2 years ago, a close friend said to him, "Listen, you've got a family. I'm not married. I don't have any responsibility. I'll take your name and your address, and I will go and I'll go in for you." And that's indeed what the record showed. This rather unusual case was referred to Napoleon himself. And Napoleon looked at the record and he said, "Our country has no legal claim on this man. He's free. He's free. Because he died in the person of another." He died in the person of another. The principle of substitution is also at the heart of the gospel. As we have been saying, the Savior willingly took our place, not because he had less to lose. He didn't. It hurt him as much as it would hurt you or me. And he knew he was going to die. He watched the blood drain from his body. I mean, it's as bad for him as you might imagine for yourself. The law which demands the ultimate punish has no claim on us, because he died 2,000 years ago. He died for us. And we're free in him. His finished work is the basis of our salvation, and we depend on him. He's our substitute. Peter brings that out here in this verse. He goes on in the same verse, verse 18, that he might bring us to God. He's our substitute. And why? Why did he do it? Well, there was a reason. It was to bring us to God, to give us that relationship. This is the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to bring back into the former state, into this friendly relationship. Because of sin, we became the enemies of God, and our fellowship was broken. Our relationship was lost. We died in our sins when we were born. And we can be reconciled. Colossians 1, verses 20 and 21, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things of earth or things of heaven or in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and the enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Jesus paid a price, a great price, so that our fellowship could be restored with our God. Reconciliation. He reconciled us. Jesus can stand before the Father and say, Father, you know what I've done, and you're witness to all of it, and here's what I have to show for it. And here's Danny Linville standing over the shoulder of the Lord Jesus. Here's what I have to show for it. Jesus was my substitute. Jesus died so he could bring me to the Father. It's his delight. It's Christ's delight to present me as righteous as he is righteous to the Heavenly Father, who already calls me son. The ministry of reconciliation. Peter mentions it here. How did he accomplish this reconciliation? He goes on, still verse 18, being put to death in the flesh. So he died. This was a price that was exacted to heal that separation, my separation from the Father. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So it was necessary that he died. Death on the cross meant death in the flesh. It says so right there. In the flesh. His body. Not his spirit. Like our spirits. When we die. Our spirit doesn't die. We don't cease to exist. You're going to be amazed when you die. You're going to be amazed when you die because you won't be dead. You think about that? When you die, you won't be dead. Your body, you'll leave it behind to be reunited a little bit later, but you won't be dead. You'll go on living, because when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, it was the breath of life, and he became a living soul. We had a beginning, but we won't have an ending. We're going to live forever. Maybe soon we'll stand in the presence of God. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you looking forward to being introduced to God the Father, to be able to speak to him in your audible voice, and having speak back, to look into the eyes of God? Are you ready? This is what Jesus died to give us. He was put to death in the flesh. Jesus died bodily, and then he was, verse 18, he was quickened by the Spirit. Now, the interpretation here is debated, but it's not hard to figure it out. Somebody says that Christ's spirit was quickened rather than his body. But since his death only involved his body, then the quickening would also have to refer to his body. He was brought back to life bodily, came out of the grave, and he was seen by many people before he ascended back into heaven. A literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Literal bodily resurrection. Is that important, really? Absolutely. Because we're going to have bodies. The Bible says we're going to have glorified bodies. Well, Christ has a glorified body. So if he was raised and just in spirit, we won't even need the clouds to walk on, because we would be just spirits. But that's not the case. There's going to be a world. There's going to be rivers with no seas. There's going to be Jesus Christ, the light of the new city that will be our home, and we'll live there bodily, in our glorified bodies. Quickened by the Spirit, Christ was. That Spirit, the Spirit that left His body at death, returned to His body in this quickening, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit that made that happen. Quickened by the Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Ghost that Christ was made alive again, bodily. So this quickening is vital. It's vital for another reason. If Christ was not victorious over the grave, if He did not come back to life, then death won. But death didn't win, did it? Because He came out of the grave bodily. So Christ's vicarious suffering, His victorious quickening, and His exaltation after it was over, all of that was required to remove our sin and to bring us to God. To make us God's children with all of the promises and the privileges that entails. To make what God has done accessible to us. It required the death, burial, and resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also what makes it possible for us to be blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. He's been talking about that. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Happy? Yeah, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't even worry about it, he says. And there's more. There's more to say about this event. Christ's resurrection confirms, it sort of cements the condemnation of those who slew Him and who persecute us. God did not overlook my sin when he poured out His wrath upon my Savior. Do you think He's going to overlook the sin of the people who killed Him? Do you think He's going to overlook the sins of the people who persecute those He gave so much for? Do you think He's going to overlook the sins of those who spurn the grace of God and spit in His face and they don't want anything to do with Him? No way. I started to say, not on your life, but that's probably not the best thing to say. The unsaved can either accept Christ's forgiveness. That means you, if you're not saved, you can either accept Jesus Christ's forgiveness and all that He offers, or you can stand before Him as judge at the great white throne judgment. And that's our choice. If you surrender to Him, then you win everything. If you hold out until the end, and somehow right before you die, you don't accept Christ as your Savior, which is not likely, that's not how it happens most of the time, then you'll stand before Him at the great white throne and you'll answer for every sin. Verse 19, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, the Catholics love this verse. This is their proof text for purgatory. Okay, that's the prison. But we don't believe that. That's not what it's saying. He says, by which, he just referred to the Holy Spirit in the last words of verse 18. It was by the power and in the person of the Holy Spirit that he, verse 19, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now here's that hard verse to interpret, a couple of them. Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was by the Spirit that He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, it says. So this begs some questions, doesn't it? Who were these spirits that He preached to? Where was this prison that He went to? When did He preach to them by the Holy Spirit? And what in the world did He preach? What did He preach? And so Peter provides some answers to the questions in the next verse and verses. Verse 20. Pay close attention. these spirits, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Who were the spirits? Verse 20 tells us, doesn't it? Who were they? They were the antediluvian civilization. They were the pre-flood people who rejected and they drowned in the flood. So he's referring to these spirits of the antediluvians. They were before the flood, they died in the flood, and this answers who these people were. As Peter writes, where are they? Peter wrote in the first century AD, they died way back there at the flood, 4,000 years before. Where were they when Peter wrote? Can we say in prison? They're in the place of the departed dead. The Old Testament is called Sheol. The New Testament is called Hades. Kind of an interesting word to study because sometimes it means the grave. Sometimes it means to be among the dead. So it's sort of a broad word, but Hades. And so they're in prison. This would answer the second question, where these antediluvians were. They were in this prison. They were in Hades. So God patiently waited through the rampant sin of the whole human race while the ark was in building. How long was that? 120 years. God waited while they sinned. And what was Noah doing? Well, he was building the ark. And he was also preaching, right? He was a righteous man and he loved his neighbors and he wanted them to be saved. So this could be the answer to the third question. When did he preach to them by the Holy Spirit? Some believe that Christ preached through Noah by the Holy Spirit to the antediluvians when they walked on the face of the earth. Now they're in prison. So he preached to the souls that are now in prison, the spirits that are now in prison. When did he preach? He preached when they walked on the earth through Noah. So Noah had preached to them. What did he preach? What do you guess Noah preached? Hey, it's going to rain. It's going to rain and all flesh is going to be destroyed. God has given me that information and I'm out here building this ark. And God's going to float it. And if you're not in the ark, you're going to die outside of the ark. And he's giving them, he said, turn from your sins, believe God and live. Believe God and live. A gospel, a good news of sorts. You don't have to die in the flood. You can be saved from the flood. Now, some believe that Christ himself, I'll just give you a little flavor of another way we could go. Some people say, well, no, it wasn't Christ preaching by the Holy Spirit through Noah to the antediluvians. But Christ himself, between his death on the cross and the resurrection, just in that little bit of time, those short days, Christ descended to Hades, to the spirits, after and it was his spirit who descended, or that descended, and after the crucifixion, and he went to Hades to do this preaching. Hades, the abode of the spirits of the dead. Some believe that Hades is the lake of fire. That right now they're there in spirit only, and when God's ready and there's the resurrection, their spirits will be taken out of the lake of fire. They'll be reunited with their body. They'll be thrown back in the lake of fire. No, that's not what I believe. I think the scriptures seem to suggest there's something more than that, okay? So others, like myself, say that Hades is a place of the departed dead, but not the eternal lake of fire. Scofield Reference Bible, that's the position he takes, Scofield. Christ may have referred to this place in Luke chapter 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man dies. Lazarus died, then the rich man dies. And they were divided by a great gulf. On the cross, Jesus told the repentant malefactor there, he said, "Today wilt thou be with me where? In paradise." Maybe a reference to this place. So there's some different ideas about what happened. What does this mean exactly? Now, let me throw another little wrench in the cogs here, make it a little bit more confusing. There's Ephesians chapter 4, talks about Christ descending into the lower parts of the earth, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Are you familiar with the passage? So this interpretation is I don't think it's a good fit for Ephesians 4. Okay, if you believe that, we can argue about it a little bit. Give me a little chance to get together with you and we'll talk it out. But if it were so, the message that he preached could not have been the gospel, right? If he went down to Hades to talk to the antediluvians between the death and the resurrection of Christ, then what was his message? Told you. Not, wasn't that, right? Was it, believe on the Lord Jesus, believe on me and thou shalt be? Not, wasn't that, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So it's not that either. So he just, he has shown them his victory, somebody says. He's put his victory over sin, death, and hell. He's put it on display for those who are in Hades, some people say. So that would be what he would have to do, what he would have to say. Some might counter that with this preaching was to confirm their lostness and to justify his condemnation of the whole human race. He wanted to justify his actions, the flood, with the people who died in the flood. So there's lots of ways to argue. Which one is it? Which way do we go here? I like the one that I presented first. If you like one of the other ways, we're not going to part company over it. But I believe this one thought perhaps makes it easier to reconcile all of the scriptures when you bring them together. And again, in this Ephesians passage particularly, too much speculation is not good. When you have to speculate a doctrine together, don't. If God doesn't say it plainly, then don't take it as dogma. You can think about it, you can talk about it, but try to find the simplest interpretation of the scripture, making the words of God mean exactly what he said, unless it's obvious that it should be interpreted otherwise. But let's go on from that. How successful was Noah in his preaching? He goes on to say in verse 20, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Boy, he was a failure, wasn't he? No, he wasn't a failure. He gave the truth. That was his job. Give the truth and build the ark. And Noah did that well. And in spite of God's patience and Noah's persistent preaching, the only ones who were saved were Noah's immediate family. His three boys and their wives, and he and his wife. Eight souls. They were not actually saved. They were not actually saved by water. They were saved from water. There's another sense in which you could say they were saved through water. Water actually carried them from one side of the flood to the other. There's all kinds of ideas right here in interpreting this as well. The preposition is dia. It can mean by, it can mean through, it can mean with, it can mean for. It can mean a lot of different things, different words that would fit, determined by the context as you would translate it. But literally, I believe it means they were saved through. They were saved through the water. I think that fits the best. And I think most of the commentators that you would read would agree. Saved through the water. So the ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a type of Christ, the ark. And the water represents the judgment of God. So there's a picture here. If we can make it out, if you can make it out, Peter presents this picture like this, verse 21. Now do you understand where I say there's some interpretational issues here? Just a lot of things to grapple with. Verse 21, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Seems simple enough. What did it say? "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us." Baptism saves us. Oh, we say. I never saw that before. But you've seen a lot of verses where baptism didn't save. Is this a contradiction? No, I think it's a matter of understanding and interpretation, which the translation may not make it easier. From one language to another, it's not always easy to say things so that there's not some need for consideration. So there's much debate. I'm going to consider only the interpretation that seems best for the context, I think. There's a fact. The fact is that Christ was literally baptized into death for me. He was baptized in the wrath of God. That's a fact. Listen to this, Luke 12:50. Listen, Christ was baptized into God's wrath. Christ literally baptized into death for me. Luke 12:50 says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Christ talked about this baptism. He was talking about his passion. Psalm 42, the psalmist says, a messianic psalm. It says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of the waterspouts. All the waves and the billows are gone over me." Christ was baptized in the waves and the billows of God's wrath for me. That's a fact. Another fact. We, you and I, are baptized into Christ. The Spirit of God places us in the body of Christ or the bride of Christ when you say, "Yes, Lord, I will. Lord, I'm depending upon you. I'm trusting in you. My confidence is in you." Then we are, by the Holy Spirit, placed into this elite group, the family of God. Sure it is. When we accept Christ, we're baptized by the Spirit into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. Meaning, Christ did it, but it's mine. I'm in Christ, and so it's as if I did it. Christ's death is for me. It's my death. God looks at me and He says, "You're already dead because Christ did it for me. I'm already buried. I'm already raised from the dead. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead." Colossians 2:12. Not talking about the water baptism. Talking about Spirit baptism placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then the baptism verse, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. "Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So we're baptized into Christ. Now, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist by conviction. But I don't believe Romans 6:4 is talking about water baptism, and I'm sure that Colossians chapter 2 is not talking about water baptism. The point being made, it is by the baptism, our baptism into Christ, that we are saved from God's wrath to come. It's because we're in Christ, like the ark. As Noah was when he entered into the literal ark and was saved from God's watery wrath. You follow me? We're in Christ. Baptized into Christ. So, as Noah was saved in the ark through the watery judgment of God at the flood, so are we saved by baptism into Christ We're saved through, from this judgment of God which is to come. So obviously he's not talking about water baptism. We're not saved by water baptism. William MacDonald says the verse cannot mean that we are saved by ritual baptism in water for the following reasons. And I like his reasoning here. That would make water the Savior instead of the Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the way." It would imply that Christ died in vain. If people can be saved by water, then why did the Lord Jesus have to die? It simply doesn't work. Many who have been baptized have proven by their subsequent lives that they were not truly born again. He goes on to say, neither can this verse mean that we are saved by faith plus baptism. Here's his reasoning. This would mean that the Savior's work on the cross was not sufficient, though he cried, "It is finished." If baptism is necessary for salvation, it is strange that the Lord did not personally baptize anybody. Paul was thankful that he hadn't baptized but a few. That doesn't make sense if baptism were necessary for salvation. The penitent thief on the cross, well, he wasn't baptized at all, and the Lord told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The Gentiles who were saved in Caesarea received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And you don't receive the Holy Spirit unless you're saved, right? So they were saved without being baptized. Even here in 1 Peter, he reminds us that the baptism that he's referring to is, last part of the verse, verse 21, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not an outward baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Do you remember what Ananias told Saul, Paul, when he was saved? Went to him, touched his eyes, the scales fell off of his eyes. And Paul recounts his meeting Christ when Ananias said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism, sort of a symbol of washing away sin. It doesn't wash your sins away, obviously. But it symbolizes that, according to that verse. Brothers and sisters, you could spend your night in a filled-up baptistry, spend the night there, and you could die looking like a prune the next day, and you'd still go to hell. It wouldn't make any difference. Baptism doesn't save. And that's not hard to prove in Scripture to anybody's understanding. It's the inner act of the will toward God. It's faith in the fact that He saves and that He can save. He's paid the price to be able to do what He says He will do. That inner act, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Only through acceptance and forgiveness, the forgiveness that's offered through the resurrected Christ, can we stand before God with a clean conscience. There's no way I could stand before God with a clean conscience in my own rags. I would have to have Christ, and so would you. So would you. Listen, this is important. It is by this baptism into Christ that we are saved from God's wrath. As Noah was when he entered into the ark and was saved from God's watery judgment, his watery wrath in the deluge. We come to the last verse, verse 22, talking about Christ, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's gone into heaven. When did he do that? Well, that was 40 days after the resurrection. He went back to heaven. The ascension. He's at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1:3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter tells us angels and authorities and powers will be made subject to him. Every knee will bow to Christ, yours included. Everybody who's unsaved, everybody who's antagonistic against you and against your Christ, every knee will bow. Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, everything, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are other verses that say the same thing in Revelation chapter 5. But that's enough. So, I hope you got the gist of that. I hope you see the interpretive challenges here in the passage. It's a hard passage to work your way through because there's a lot of rabbits you want to chase. But I believe what I've told you tonight, to my understanding of the Bible, this is the most obvious interpretation. Christ suffered unjustly in our stead to bring us to God. Those who've rejected him stand condemned by the fact of their sin, by the fact of their rejection of salvation from sin. Our only hope of eternal life is to be baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God, because he was baptized into the wrath of God to take my place. I need to be in him. You need to be in Christ. Like Noah was saved when he entered into the ark and was saved from the judgment of the flood. Because Jesus Christ is risen, because of these truths, we've been reconciled to God. Christ has done all that was necessary to bring us into the presence of Almighty God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'll bring you to God. I'll bring you there. We can be happy, even in the face of persecution, because of Christ. He's the King. He's the master. He's the Lord of all, of everything. He's our King. He's the King of angels and authorities and powers. He's the King, King of all creation. The very rich passage, a lot of truth there. I pray that it'll be a blessing to you as you consider it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for... Thank you for 1 Peter chapter 3. Lord, it's a hard passage to explain with all of its complexities. Lord, it's filled to overflowing with wonderful truths for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would give some meditation, some contemplation to this substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord. I pray, Father, that we would learn how to be grateful for our reconciliation. You loved us, and our Savior loved us while we were sinners, for what you could do for us, what you could make us and bring us to yourself by faith. I pray, Father, that you would help us to meditate. Help us to rejoice in these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.